I want to start a new series today called Get Out of My Way. And the gist of the series will be things that stand between you and where God wants you to be. And you just need to say to them, get out of my way, and you need to do whatever it takes to remove the obstacle and get where you need to go. Today, get out of my way, a casual attitude toward the Bible is standing in your way. You know, some services or sermons are like going to the buffet and you feel good about it afterwards. You got something to eat. You liked it. It tasted good. And some sermons are like going to the dentist. Today is like going to the dentist. So I'll just give you a heads up before we jump into this. You never know what you're going to see at the airport, but you can expect some serious security issues for the last 20 years. And I understand that because I think they probably have to put up with a lot of knuckleheads like me, and that gets tiring. But I'm easy to get along with, and I can handle everything as long as you're not mean to me for no reason. I don't respond to that kind of motivation very well. And we were flying back after flying overseas, and this big dude at security was yelling at me. And again, that doesn't work with me. He's like, put your luggage over here. You stand over here. And he proceeds to open up my suitcase. Now get this. I've been gone to India for 17 days, and I didn't do laundry the entire time I was gone. How do I say this tactfully? There were underwear in that suitcase that I was literally afraid of myself. And he's spreading everything out in front of 200 people who I've never met in my life. And all I can think is, you want a national security risk. Those clothes right now, those are a national security risk. At that point, I get distracted because they got this elderly lady over here. She's got to be about 90. I'm not good at guessing ages, but she looks to be way up there. And they're wanding her down like she's some kind of terrorist. This old lady wouldn't be a security threat if she wore a necklace of box cutters. And they got this wand going, and she's got this aggravating look on her face. And I'm glad I happened to be walking by just in time to hear her say, I'm going to tell you something. If I miss my flight, I'm going to kill some people. Maybe she was a security risk. When we traveled 17,000 miles in the air in January of 2007, we were on 7 different planes. And on each plane, the flight attendant would go over the safety instructions. And guess how many people out of 140 were paying attention? 0. Because they had all heard them time and time again. The 2 basic instructions you get are the seat cushion being used as a flotation device, should we need it? I don't need to hear that one because the heart attack would get me way before the water ever did. But it's the second one that always I thought was funny. It's the demonstration about the seatbelt buckle. That must be for people who have never ridden in a car since 1965. It clicks, unclicks, clicks, unclicks. Now, there's a reason they have to simplify these things, because they've dealt with people and they know unless you simplify it, click, unclick, somebody's not going to get it right. It's like all those product labels you see. Like I saw a fishing lure once and it had a warning label on it. It said harmful if swallowed. Don't tell the fish that. I saw a baby stroller that said remove child before folding. A printer cartridge. I probably needed this one in college. Do not eat toner. Spray deodorant. Do not spray in eyes. Well, my buddy Charlie needed that one because he was 24 years old before he realized you can use Right Guard under your left arm. You know, there's a disinterest in information, and it may not matter when it comes to your seat cushion or your seat belt. But what about when it comes to the Bible? Not really knowing what it says. I mean, you've heard the instructions, but you don't really pay attention anymore. And there's just this take it or leave it attitude. Well, let's talk about that. Paul said to a young preacher in 2 Timothy 2, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, who correctly handles the word of truth. I grew up in a King Jimmy household, and King James says it this way. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So according to the Apostle Paul, there's a correct way to handle the Bible, which means what? There is an incorrect way to handle the Bible, right? You handle the Bible the correct way, blessings and good things will come your way. You handle the Bible incorrectly, you can split a church, you can cost people their eternal salvation, and you can wreck and ruin everything in your path. A casual attitude toward Scripture is standing in our way. I watched the people on that plane. Not a one of them paid attention to that stewardess. There couldn't have been more of a casual attitude than what I witnessed during those instructions. So I want to kick off this series with a couple of penetrating questions. And if you're going to go, blah, 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 Mark, you always tell us, read the Bible, study the Bible, we need to be born into the Bible. If that's your attitude, you are exactly who I'm preaching to this morning. So here's the questions. How much do you value the fact that you've been given a Bible you can pick up and read for yourself? How valuable is that to you? Secondly, do you read and study with a thirst and a desire for the information God's giving you, or do you have a take it or leave it attitude? How would you like it if in order to read the Bible, you had to master the languages of Hebrew, Greek, Latin, Aramaic? It wasn't until 1382 there was a completed English version of the Bible. Two men significant in accomplishing that feat were John Wycliffe and William Tyndale, both who suffered and were tortured for their efforts to give us the Bible in a language that we could read. I bought a game for my grand boys a few years ago, and shortly after we went to visit them, and they wanted to play a cool game called Hungry, Hungry Hippo. Raise your hand if you're familiar with Hungry, Hungry Hippo. That's, wow, this is one cultured audience that I'm working with. So Cooper was 7, he's 10 now, but this was a few years ago, and Hudson was 4, and I sat down to play with the two boys, and Karen and Katie were taking care of Shepherd, the baby at the time, while we are about to do battle. All Fugates are competitive, even when they're 4 and 7. And as you can see from the picture of Hungry Hungry Hippo, it's a very sophisticated game. It requires high intelligence. It does. You can laugh. It does. It requires intense focus, hand-eye coordination, but it's not for everyone. It ages 6 and up. So we sat down to play, and I asked the boys, where's the rules? And they said, and I was kind of proud of them, we don't need them, Poppy. That would be an answer I would give at their age 2. So, but then we argued over how we're supposed to play the game. So I said, well, we start with a single marble in the middle of the board, and each player tries to swallow it with their hippo. Cooper said, no, we start with all the marbles on the board, and whoever swallowed the most with their hippo's the winner. Hudson, who was 4, he was just trying to see if he could bite another hippo with his hippo. The whole time, he's chasing other hippos. And the result was chaos and frustration. Finally, as the adult in the group, I reminded them of the golden rule. Whoever has the gold makes the rules. I bought the game. This is how we're going to play it. I said, I'm the mature one here, and if you don't like it, na-na-na-boo-boo, too bad. It's hard to cooperate when you don't have a common set of instructions to go by. Hard to win when you don't know how to play the game. Again, I want you to read what Paul wrote to Timothy. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, who correctly handles the word of truth. So my goal today is to, in the next few minutes, tell you how to correctly handle the Bible. Let me ask you a question as we begin. Somebody tell me what the purpose of the Bible is. Anybody know? What's the purpose of the Bible? Okay, an instruction manual. That's a good answer, Dee Dee. I brought another book, too. I'll introduce these kids on the front row to this. This is an archaic relic from the past. This is called a telephone book. You guys ever seen one? Okay. They still make these things. Suppose I said to you that this telephone directory has the numbers of all the lottery winners last night. you would say, well, what are you talking about? I mean, maybe you got one or two in there if they're local, but that can't be the case. And you'd be right, because that's not the purpose of this book. What if I said to you, I'm sorry to inform you, but this book contains the names of all COVID-19 infected inhabitants in Lawrence County, Martin, Orange, and Greene counties? You'd say, no, they're probably not in there. Not all of them. Why? It's not the purpose, right, of this book. Suppose I said to you, I'm happy to tell you that this book contains the names of all POWs and MIAs from the Vietnam War. What would you say if I told you that? You'd say you're crazy, because that's not the purpose of that book. Honesty dictates that I recognize this book for what it is, a telephone directory. Southeastern Indiana, for a certain time frame in a certain area, certain participants who allowed their numbers to be published. I have to allow the book to establish its own parameters. So, I'll put that book down. What happens if I assume the Bible is doing something that's not the purpose of the Bible? I'll give you examples. There are those who believe that the purpose of the Bible is to transplant a certain culture out of a distant land and generation into this land and generation in part or in whole. Groups of people who wear robes and sandals and only eat what Jesus ate and only eat what the apostles ate because they believe the purpose of the Bible was to bring that culture into ours. Not the purpose of the Bible. Now there's another group who believe that the purpose of the Bible is to transplant first century culture into ours from the 1800s. So they dress like they did in the 1800s, and they drive carriages like they did in the 1800s, and they do without modern conveniences like they did in the 1800s. And their presupposition is, when they approach the Bible, that the purpose of the Bible is to bring that culture into ours. I love that old story about the kid who just got his driver's permit and immediately asked his dad, who was a preacher, can I drive the new family car? Well, his dad made a deal with him. He said, you bring those grades up from a C average to a B, you study your Bible more and show me that you're studying it, and you get that long hair, get that cut, and then we'll talk about you driving the family car. Well, a few weeks later, he came to his dad. He said, can I drive it now? And his dad said, well, I'm proud of you. Brought the grades up from C to B. I noticed you've been studying the Bible, but your hair is even longer than it was when we made the deal. And he said, well, Dad, to be honest with you, I was studying the Bible, and I saw that Samson had long hair. John the Baptist had long hair. Moses had long hair, and even Jesus had long hair. And his dad said, that's right, son. And did you notice in the Bible, they walked everywhere they went, too. We need to be very careful about transplanting the Bible culture into our own. There are others who believe the purpose of the Bible is to secure health and wealth for its reader. That's not the purpose of the Bible either. They put on certain lenses when they read the Bible. They go into Scripture looking for affirmation of their preconceived ideas, because if I believe in health and wealth, I can find you the Scripture to prove what I believe. It's not the purpose of the Bible. I'll tell you what the purpose of the Bible is. It's to reveal God's passion and plan for salvation through Jesus. That's the purpose of the Bible. To reveal God's plan and passion and plan for salvation through Jesus. It's not for you to prove something to somebody. I had a sweet old lady in my former church. Her name was Aurelia. And she came to me one day, and she was all panicked. And she said, Mark, where does it say this in the Bible? And then she quoted something. And I said, I'll be honest, Aurelia, it doesn't say that in the Bible. Oh, come on, where does it say this? And she said it again. I said, it doesn't say it in the Bible. And she said, it has to. I already told so-and-so it did. Well, it's not just for your fodder and ammunition to do battle with someone. That's not the purpose of the Bible. Here's a couple scriptures that Paul wrote from infancy, 2 Timothy 3. You've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And I love Romans 1:16. Say this with me. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Isn't that a good verse? And then John 20. But these things were written that you may believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and by believing, you may have life in His name. The purpose of the Bible is to reveal God's passion and plan for salvation through Jesus. That's important. And I'll tell you why. It's important for the young man who grew up in a church where every week he was slammed about rules and regulations, and he realized at an early age, I can't follow all of that. Because he was raised in a church that thought the purpose of the Bible was to beat him over the head with everything he'd done wrong. It's important to know the purpose of the Bible. It's important to the wife who's married to the man who studied the prophecies of Revelation and Daniel and can quote them from memory. He knows what every horn and toe and crown on every beast represents, yet this man regularly beats his wife and abuses his children and is able to sit proudly in the same pew every Sunday and somehow think he's a mature Christian because he studied the Bible. It's not the purpose of the Bible. It's important to the family who has a mother who is engaged in all sorts of immoral affairs because she read something about grace in the Bible one time and stopped there and never read anymore. So she assumes it doesn't matter what you do, God will forgive me anyway. It's important that we know what the purpose of the Bible is. You and I have a role in this. The task of the student of the Bible is interpretation. All my life, I've heard people ask, what does this verse mean? And then one of the older preachers would say, well, the Bible says what it means, and it means what it says. That's helpful. Of course it does. Bible means what it says what it means, says what it means what it says. Go back and forth. I was down at my dad's yesterday. I'm going to have to stop doing this. I asked a question that had come up in our Sunday school class. And it started as a question, it turned into a debate, went from a debate to a full-fledged argument, to a war by the time we were done, arguing over the Bible. And my mom, she just sat there quietly, and she kept saying to me, welcome to my world, welcome to my world, welcome to my world. And it reminded me of the time she asked for lip balm once, and my dad gave her super glue by mistake. He said she didn't talk to him for 3 weeks after that. The task of the student of the Bible is interpretation. Here, let me give you an example of this. Now, my mind's all over the place with this study, but the Bible was written in different languages, in different lands. You have to obviously have some interpretation. And if you don't think we need interpretation, let me ask you some questions. Jesus washed his disciples' feet and told his disciples to do the same. I've never washed anybody's feet in this church, nor have anybody washed mine. Bible means what it says what it means. I don't see any foot washing. Paul said women in the church should pray with a veil over their heads. I don't think I see one veil. Bible means what it says what it means. Deuteronomy 22:5, a woman must not wear women's clothing. Burn the jeans. All I got to do is look at the front row here, and it looks like you tore your jeans already, hon. I know, they're cool that way, I agree. What gives with that? Doesn't the Bible say what it means? Means what it says? Romans 16 instructs Christians to greet one another with a holy kiss. Did you walk up to anybody here? We're I know it's still post-COVID days, but even before COVID hit, when's the last time you walked in and someone gave you a big sloppy one and said, welcome to church? Bible says what it means. Means what it says. Are we disobeying if we don't pucker up? And if you believe that we should, I've got questions. Where do I kiss them? How often do I kiss them? And how long should that kiss last? What do you do with the strange passages like 1 Corinthians 15 where Paul talks about being baptized for the dead? It's kind of a creepy thing. Let me give you some help with this. These things, I have put them to memory years and years ago, and every time I come across a passage that I struggle with, I use these questions, all right? Number one. In interpretation, it's always a question of priority. How vital is that, what I'm reading, to the purpose of the Bible? Because the Bible's not a flat landscape. It's mountains and it's valleys. And it doesn't just some verses don't have as much value, don't shoot me, don't have as much value as other verses. They all have value. let me give you an illustration. Here's a quarter, a dime, a nickel, and a penny. They all have value, right? Which one's more valuable? You said it like you weren't sure. You think I'm asking a trick question. Which one has more value? Struggling with math. I understand that about this church because Greg saw Terry the other day carrying a bag and said, "What do you got in the bag?" And Terry said, "I got golf balls." And Greg said, "Well, if I guess how many you got, can I have one?" And Terry said, "If you guess how many I got, I'll give you both of them." To which Greg said, "Three? Quarter? Quarter, dime, nickel, penny. Quarter's more valuable." So, you know what I do? I try to find the quarters in the Bible. That's what I try to do. So let me give you a quarter from the Bible. 1 Corinthians 15, chapter 3. "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance." It's all important, but some of it's first. "That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." See, that's a quarter verse. It's a question of priority. It's also a question of consistency. Does the point transcend cultural time frames and situational particulars? I'll give you another illustration. Let's say Jimmy and I take a car ride from Lawrence County to the state of Washington. And we're on the road for 4 or 5 days. And as we travel together, Jimmy makes a lot of casual comments about pizza and the price of gas and the flat plains of Kansas and the thin air of Colorado, which, by the way, is much thicker these days, if you know what I mean. So we get to Seattle, and someone says to me, "You spend a lot of time with Jimmy. What's on his heart right now?" As I start thinking about it, I'm not going to recall that he commented about pizza in Missouri or gas in Kansas City, although we talked about it. What I will remember is him talking about the things that really meant the most to him: his parents, his children, his ministry, where his kids are now, personal struggles. Those things keep coming up. Now listen, the things that really matter to God keep coming up over and over again. Now hang with me, I'm about to wrap it up, but I'll make two points with, or use two things as an illustration. And I know putting these together makes you want to shoot at me, but let's talk about the role of women in church for a second and homosexuality to make the point that the things that really matter to God keep coming up over and over again. Paul said in 1 Timothy 2 and 1 Corinthians 14 that women are to be silent in the church. Said it twice. We don't practice that. Bible means what it says. Says what it means. Well, that's the only two places. I can read every other author. I can read every other time. I can read every other book. Never find that again. Homosexuality. No matter where you go in the Bible, early on, in the middle, later, it is always condemned as unacceptable by God. There are no exceptions. This writer writes about it and says, very bad. This writer writes about it and says, very bad. This writer writes about it and says, very bad. So obviously there is some consistency there with the issue that Paul was talking about, women to be silent. He obviously was addressing a specific issue, and they had an issue with it, and he was talking to that church. He wasn't talking to our church. It's a question of consistency. It's a question of intentionality. What was the original intent of the author who wrote it? I'll give you another example of that. For instance, we read in the Bible, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." Bible means what it says. Says what it means. Let's eat and drink every day, because tomorrow we're toast. Well, if you read the context, you'll understand that the Bible is saying exactly the opposite, because the author quoted that and then said, this is not the approach that you should take. So the context is important. Now, it's never my intention to embarrass anyone or to make them feel bad because they're not to a certain place in their walk with the Lord. I think it is my job to bring some much-needed guilt that can change your life and behavior. If the church doesn't prioritize the Bible more than it is right now, and if the church continues to become biblically illiterate as it is right now, the church has no chance of survival. Now, I know Jesus said the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. I do believe that. But Jesus meant for the church to be into the Word and the Word to be into the church. I thought about taking my mic and being like a talk show host and coming around and just asking some Bible questions. See how that would go. But I decided against it because I really don't care to embarrass anyone on purpose except Charlie. So, and Charlie's been around as long as the Bible writers were, so I'm not going to argue with him. But I did find that Jay Leno had done that. So I thought, well, I won't get in trouble that way. I'll let Jay Leno interview some people and ask them about the Bible. Now, I want you to know something. There was a follow-up to this video. The follow-up is that these people who were asked these questions in this man on the street interview are 90% regular attenders at some church. So check out Jay Leno.
What were Jesus' parents' names?
Mary and Joseph.
Very good.
Yes,
very good.
I got that one.
Very good. And approximately how many years ago did he live?
Oh, gosh. 250 million years ago.
Okay, how many wise men were there?
12.
All right, what did they bring Jesus as gifts?
They brought him some wine.
Who found the burning bush?
Nixon?
Nixon? What happened in the fight between David and Goliath? The story.
They got in a fight with rocks.
Who won?
Goliath.
Who was swallowed by the whale?
Okay, now I'm on the spot.
Joe?
DiMaggio?
Cain and?
Abel.
That's right. And who were they?
Sitcom.
The Old Testament was originally written in what language?
Isn't it Old English?
Old English.
Or Latin or something?
Old English script.
How many apostles were there?
40.
Before you ask the priority question or the consistency question or the intentionality question, let me mention a couple, and I won't highlight them because I want to close. How about a question of honesty when you interpret the Bible? What personal bias am I bringing to this passage? Because if my finances are in shambles and I've credited myself into a debt prison, I'm probably not going to want to hear what God has to say about stewardship. And if I'm in the middle of some lifestyle that I know for a fact that God doesn't want me to be in, I'm probably not going to respond very well to what the Bible says about the lifestyle that I am now living in. So there's some honesty that needs to be used. It's a question of clarity. What are the passages that are most easily understood? I'll give you this tip, and this will always be true, so you can write this down, and when it comes to interpreting the Bible, you can stick to this. The main things are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things. Say it with me. The main things are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things. Through the years, I learned in every audience, you have people in different places in their walk with the Lord and their knowledge of the Bible. And I'll give you the most honest answer I can on the most difficult thing about my job. It's not the staff I work with. They're wonderful. It's not visiting people and sharing the Bible. I love that. It's not shopping for people in my church like Callie and getting them birthday presents. I enjoy that. The most difficult part of my job is that in this audience today and every Sunday are people who know the Bible as well, if not better, than I do. And so everything I preach is too shallow for them. Too many jokes, too much humor, not enough meat, not enough depth. So while I try to address that in the sermons that I write, I also realize that the other half of my audience would answer questions the way those people did with Jay Leno. So somehow, I have to try and feed everybody from the same dish. And it's a difficult thing to do. I had a professor at the seminary. His name was Lewis Foster, brilliant man from Harvard. This is his father, R.C. Foster, who Charlie studied under. And Lewis Foster, he could talk over your head about anything. But I want you to listen to his summation of the Bible. And this, again, was a man. This man was on the board of men and women who wrote the NIV version of the Bible, my professor, which is cool. And I dated his daughter for one week in college. And I'd tell my buddies, I'm going out with a girl whose dad helped write the Bible. It was very cool. So here's what he said. God made man and loved him, but man sinned and fell from God's grace. But God in his love sent his son to die for our sins, and then he came back from the grave. Now, if we put our trust in him, he will cleanse our sins, he will give us life, and he will most definitely grant us a peace that will last forever. That's the most brilliant man I've ever known, summing up the Bible as only he could. What God wants to reveal the most is easiest to understand. The main things are the plain things. Plain things are the main things. So I want you, church, I'm telling you this morning, I'm begging you, read it through, pray it in, live it out, pass it on. If you've been a Christian for any time at all and you've not yet fallen in love with this book, shame on you. Shame on you. This is everything. That casual attitude, well, I don't really need to study it or read it, I'll just get it in church. That attitude that I don't need to pick up my Bible, it's standing in your way. Generations follow generations, and yet this lives. Nations rise and fall, and yet this lives. Kings and dictators and presidents, they come and go, and yet this lives. Torn and condemned and burned, and yet we still have it. Exaggerated by fanatics, yet it lives. Inspiration denied by people, and yet it lives. It lives as a light to my path, a standard for my children, a guide for our teenagers, a comfort for our elderly, food for the hungry, comfort for the weary, salvation for the sinner, grace for the Christian. To know it is to love it. To love it is to accept it, and to accept it means eternal life. Whatever is standing between you and this book, you say to it today, get out of my way. Nothing more important than getting to know the Word of God, where the main things are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things.